You're listening to the Faith Simplified Podcast. Simplified Podcast. I'm your host, Joel Eklund, and in this special bonus episode, I'll be tackling some questions from listeners and hitting on a variety of topics from the more pastoral to the theological. So I'm pretty excited, and we're going to go ahead and get right into it. And a few of these questions are going to be, like everything I think in the kingdom and just in how we think, how we formulate our viewpoints. I think sometimes Christians are looking for things that are, well, not just Christians, probably just everybody. We're looking for black and white in a world of gray. And I think that there are a lot of things in Scripture that are very black and white. And then I think there are a lot of things in Scripture that we wish they were black and white, but they're actually a little bit more towards the gray scale. But today we're going to, I'm going to take about three or four questions that have come in and try to answer them as faithfully as I can. I want to remind the listener that these are my formulated opinions. Some of those opinions will probably change over the years, and some of them will probably become more stark over the years as well. So, first question we're going to tackle is a really tough one, and I want to answer it at least as much as I can because I had it come in from like a bunch of different people, and it's on the subject of suicide. And the question is, if a Christian commits suicide, do they go to heaven? My official answer is, honestly, in general, I don't know. I hope so. I mean, I to a certain degree, I think so. But I think a lot of it is determined by the circumstances of the situation. Like, for example, let me give you a situation in which I would be very unsure about whether this person, is with Jesus or not. But, a few months back down south, some of you may have seen the story, but there was a pastor who was accused by, I think, four or five women in his church, and young women, I should say, of grooming and sexually assaulting them over a long period of time. And in an attempt to escape the general embarrassment, the public, all the stuff, he committed suicide. And as sad as it is that he chose to take his own life, There is something in there that this is not necessarily a person who was, who was struggling with depression their whole lives. And this was a person who took his life to escape the consequences of a natural, a natural judge and jury and all of that. And I think that to a certain degree, we also have to ask the question, what is a Christian? Like, what is a believer? Are you evidencing the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Are you evidencing, the life of Jesus inside you? And so in this particular case, you see that the reason that this person committed suicide was more of a response to a sin that they didn't want to bring into the light so they could be healed of a sexual addiction and perversion. And that they didn't want to take on the consequences of, going to prison and all of those kinds of things. So that's where there's some gray area there. Like, would that person automatically go to heaven just because he said yes to Jesus? No, I don't think that they would automatically go to heaven. On the other side of that, there are those situations with people who actually have legitimate mental illnesses, that they lose their battle. And then they take their life tragically. And I guess the first thing I would probably say here is, if you're struggling with mental illness, remind yourself that there's always help for you. Even if that help is somebody just holding you and listening to you and talking to you, it's better than committing suicide. Guys, I can't stress this enough. I don't believe that suicide is the unforgivable sin. I mean, the unforgivable sin is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is the rejecting entirely the first ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is by definition conviction. If you're somebody who just has rejected the idea that you're a sinner and you need a savior, and through your whole life you decide, I don't want Jesus, I want nothing to do with him, all of that, that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is a actual conscious decision to reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit. However, You know, I don't think that anyone, there's nobody out there that that wanted cancer. You know, there's not one person out there that asked for Alzheimer's. You know, I personally know students that have, you know, that have gotten just randomly, you know, diabetes as, you know, as teenagers. Nobody asks for illnesses and diseases. And honestly, as much as we believe by faith for healing for things like cancer and, you know, cancer and, you know, just all the kinds of sicknesses that can, you know, that can end someone's life, I don't think that there's one person that really understands the scripture in the Bible that would, you know, that if somebody died of cancer, you know, they were taken too young, et cetera, would be like, oh man, well, they just had more faith, you know. Suicide obviously is it's something that I think that because a lot of people, if you've never been depressed, you don't have a framework for what it feels like to be depressed. And so there can be some struggles that people who are not battling with mental illness have with the idea that, you know, that someone could actually commit suicide and end their life in that way. And so it's easier, to be honest with you, I think sometimes we use the idea that maybe if you automatically, you know, don't go to be with Jesus, that that's somehow a deterrent for people. And maybe it is, I don't know. But I can tell you that I personally do not believe that someone who commits suicide automatically goes to heaven or hell. I think that ultimately, it really is a matter of, you know, were you somebody that you're trying to escape consequences? Because if you're trying to escape consequences here, you don't have a good framework for what consequences look like in the next life, or even what salvation was to begin with. But if you're somebody that you're doing everything you can, and there's just something wrong in your mind, you know, as much as I would tell you, hey, please get help, please get help. Like, don't allow yourself to fall into the trap. Sometimes this question, where it comes from, is it's someone who's deeply considering suicide, and you know, because of their mental state, and you're trying to make a in some ways you're trying to make a permanent decision for what is really very likely a problem of a short period of time. Like, you're making a very permanent decision for a very, you know, a small problem in the grand scope of your life. I mean, I really believe that people who seek out mental health and people who seek out mental healing will eventually receive it. You know, I've got a friend that she battled with mental illness from the time that she was 18 until just recently, when she was right around, I think it's like 33 or 34. But the cool part is that Jesus healed her. And even though she struggled for a really long period of time, the beauty of it is that she has her whole life ahead of her. Like, I mean, she's a couple years younger than me, and it's so awesome, because now I think to myself, you know what, you know, even if she'll, I mean, she might live to be 80 years old. And when she looks back at that, what she'll see is she'll only see a 10 or 15 year blip where she was really struggling through mental illness and all that kind of stuff. So I would really encourage you, remind yourself, you have a lot of life in front of you. And before asking the question, you know, hey, am I going to go to heaven or hell if I do this? I would just remind you, God will heal you. Like, you don't have to deal with this your whole life. I can't tell you why the Lord doesn't immediately heal right away in the context of mental illnesses, but I can tell you that He will heal you if you'll hang on, if you'll seek Him, if you'll believe Him. God will heal you. You know, a follow-up question of this would be like, what's my response to if they were strong enough in the Lord, they wouldn't have committed suicide? I guess my response to that would be, again, I just feel like it's an offensive question to ask. You know, if somebody asked me that question about somebody that I knew had committed suicide, I'd probably be upset. Because no one says that about, you know, cancer victims. You know, nobody says that about, you know, people who have internal diseases that they've tried to fight and they couldn't fight it. I think that the difference probably in people's minds between suicide and you know, dying of cancer is that, you know, you fight to the very end with cancer, and it's not like you forced your own body to shut down. You know, obviously, with suicide, to a certain degree, you're forcing your own body to shut down. But Martin Luther actually, one of the things that he disagreed with Catholicism was that he did not believe that that suicidal people or people who committed suicide, they did that of their own volition. But he actually believed, and of course, you know, he's thinking of a framework. They didn't have a lot of knowledge about medical science or mental health or anything. But in his mind, he said, and I'm paraphrasing here, but in his mind, he was basically saying that someone who's tormented by the devil to the point where they commit suicide is not someone who, of their own admission, of their own volition, actually hated themselves. You know, Jesus said it this way. He said, nobody ever hated his own body. Nobody ever hated his own life. So if Jesus said that, and yet there are people who are depressed and commit suicide, then what do we believe? Do we believe that Jesus was wrong? Or do we believe that there are just sometimes where people lose their battle with the enemy, and the battlefield of the mind is a very big place? I mean, your brain is the most powerful organ in your body. And so one of the things to remind ourselves of is that the illnesses that affect it must be correspondingly more powerful than most of the illnesses that can shut down your body. You know, I think there was a noted psychiatrist, I can't remember what the name was, I preached on it a few weeks back, but she said that depression is the flu of the mind. You know, basically that it's not something you can control. It's not something that you obviously ask for. It's just something that happens. You know, there's crazy statistics right now about the frequency of mental illness and, you know, all of that kind of stuff. So I guess what I would say too, they just weren't strong enough in the Lord, is I really don't like that particular phraseology. I don't feel like it's really helpful, and I think that people should stop saying it. I do think that there is something to remind yourself when you're struggling with mental illness, which is that Jesus still is your sufficiency. Don't give up, please. Jesus is still enough for you. He can and will heal you. And a lot of times what, you know, all it really takes is, you know, just like with everything else, when we're struggling with something, we have to just talk about it. You know, nothing isolates quite like depression, you know, and mental illness, because there's still this kind of stigma on it to a certain degree in the world, and probably a lot more so in the church, that somebody who is struggling with mental illness is weak or something. And I just don't believe that. Some of the strongest people I've ever met have struggled with mental illness. And so I would just encourage you, in that particular sense, no, I don't believe that automatically people go to heaven or hell, but before worrying too much about the answer to that question, I would just really encourage anyone who's, you know, is dealing with suicidal thoughts, depression, please get help. You know, there really is help for you, and I really believe that God will heal you. Next question, also very, very difficult question to answer, and one that is really nuanced, I think, to a certain degree. The question is, as a photographer, this came in from a photographer friend of mine, is it wrong to photograph a gay wedding? And here's what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to give you a yes or no answer, because I think that, again, there are certain questions within the church that have to be approached from what is the Holy Spirit telling you kind of way. But what I will do is I'm going to give you a little bit of a framework for what the Bible views marriage as being. I think sometimes Christians get really up in arms about what the world does with its form of wedding. And I would just remind the church right now that what the world views a wedding or, you know, marriage is as a social contract. It's very much a give and take. If you do this, I'll do that. The Bible though sees marriage as not just an agreement between two people for the exchange of goods. We see it as an agreement between two people and God in an unbreakable vow to be submitted to one another. We see this in the book of Ephesians. It says that we are to be mutually submitted to one another. That basically the woman submits to the man, just as, you know, as the church submits to Christ. But the man also submits to the woman and gives himself up to her, just as Christ did for the church. So there's something totally different about the world's viewpoint of marriage and about, you know, and the biblical context of marriage. God defines, I have to say this, is that from a Christian perspective, and I'm not going to speak from the perspective of society, like I'm going to try to, you know, explain this from the way that an unbeliever would see this, but rather from a believer's perspective, society doesn't get to define what marriage is in the eyes of the church. They can define it however they want out in culture, because that's their right to do so. I think one of the most difficult things to grab hold of as a believer is that it's very, there are certain rights that we have that I don't think that we can deny to anyone else. And yet at the same time, that doesn't change our definition and our view of what certain things are, like what they actually are. So we have to remind ourselves that God defines what marriage is, not society. They can kind of determine for themselves who gets a right from a legal perspective, but from a biblical perspective, anything that is out of the framework of God's purpose is not legitimate in a spiritual sense. In essence, our government has a right to determine what's legal, but it cannot tell God what he must accept. And again, what I mean by that is, as I can accept as an American that gay marriage is legal, what I don't get to say is, and like, you know, guys, God's like totes cool with that too. You know, no big deal. Just because they, you know, they now have the same right that heterosexuals do to marry from a legal perspective, it doesn't mean that God now puts his stamp of approval on, you know, on everything. I don't speak for him. He speaks for himself. As far as biblical marriage goes, it's fairly clear that marriage has always been between a man and a woman. You know, it's really interesting. I think it was Justice John Roberts when the Supreme Court actually took the case for, you know, for gay marriage throughout the land. One of the most interesting things that he said was that he said that that we have to be careful that we're not trying to redefine 6,000 years of the world's view of marriage, because there wasn't one culture on the face of the earth that had actually accepted gay marriage. Now there were all kinds of different things going on in the Greek world and Roman world and really all over the world that you could see homosexual like relationships and things like that, but there had never been a culture that had actually embraced homosexual marriage, because the understanding of marriage was that one of the primary purposes of it was to not only have children, but to create legitimate heirs. Like whether that was heir to your, you know, to your family fortune, whether it was heirs to the throne or whatever. For 6,000 years, that was the understood purpose of marriage, was that there's a relational aspect of it. But I mean, if you look at Europe in the 12th century, most marriages were arranged. They weren't primarily for relationship's sake. They were primarily for children's sake, you know, that within the context of that marriage, the hope was that love would grow, but ultimately the purpose was that children would be created, and that it would be legitimate children that can inherit the property, the title, the whatever of their father. Now, what I want to do is I will say this from the perspective of, like, should you as a photographer, you know, photograph a marriage, a same-sex marriage. The first thing I'd probably say is that not only does our culture have a bad view of marriage, but it also has a bad view of a wedding and what a wedding is. Just giving an example, like when I was getting married, there was this thing in me that was like, okay, I need to invite as many people as possible because I want to, you know, basically, you know, this is really selfish of me. I'm just being honest with you, but I was thinking to myself, you know, we're just starting out a household, you know, we need new dishes, we need new everything. Like, I need to have as many people come into this building because I really need to, you know, make sure that we get as many gifts as possible. And again, very selfish of me, I'm sorry, I don't know what to say. But I will say this, is that if I'd have known now what I knew then, I would have asked less people to come to my marriage or come to my wedding, because what I know about the Jewish culture is not that they were just inviting random people. It's that whoever they invited into, and we see this to a certain degree when you see pictures where a bride and groom are like signing their marriage certificate, it'll show that there are like two places. There's two witnesses, right? Those are, you know, typically it's the maid of honor and the best man. They're signing under the witness thing. But basically, in Jewish culture, whoever you invited to your wedding, you were actually inviting them into your marriage. You were inviting them to hold you accountable to the vows that you spoke in front of them. So however many people that you invited into your wedding, that was how many people that you were giving license to, that if you were struggling, they could come to you and say, hey, I was there. I witnessed your covenantal vows. I witnessed you say, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, till death do you part. You don't get out of this. Like you told, you said in front of God and me and 200 people that were in that room that you were going to love her with everything that you had, that you were going to submit to her or submit to him, that he was going to give himself up as Christ did for the church. Like you said this, and I have to hold you accountable to that, because if I don't hold you accountable, God's going to hold me accountable. So their view of going to a wedding was significantly different than our view of going to a wedding. Our view of going to a wedding is, you know, you show up, maybe you bring a gift, you go to the reception, maybe you dance a little bit, you say hi to the bride and groom, and you go home. The Jewish context was, if you've been invited in, it's both a joyous and solemn moment, because it's a joy that you've been invited to share in not only the bride and groom's joy, but also the responsibility of holding their covenant together. But in our view, we don't necessarily see it that way. But now that I do see it that way, I have to view all other kinds of marriages differently. Like, so for me, just telling you what you know, as a minister, I could never, I would never be able to preside over a same-sex marriage. Not because I don't love people that, you know, that have same-sex attraction, but rather because I can't hold accountable. Like, I can't hold them accountable to a covenant that God didn't want them to enter into and to begin with. And so that's where for me, like the context of like, even would you attend a same-sex wedding? I have a hard time believing that I would, because then knowing what I know about the responsibility of people that are talking about, you know, in covenant and all that kind of stuff, my responsibility would then be to, you know, if I go to a wedding and I know they're going through a hard time, I know that there's something in me that has a responsibility to hold those people accountable. But if it's a legal wedding and not a spiritual one, you know, that maybe the government recognizes it, but the Lord doesn't, then I have a hard time believing that I would be able to help hold that covenant together, if that makes sense. And so I would say this, is that although I can't speak for you as far as a, you know, photographer, you know, as far as a, you know, as a caterer, these kinds of things, I can't speak for you. And that's where I would definitely say, allow the Holy Spirit to convict you one way or the other. I believe that you should have the right not to. And I think that's where, that's the other side of this whole argument. It's part of the issue in our culture today. We've lost the ability to agree to disagree, because we have so identified with whatever our, you know, our own ideology is, that we're, when people don't believe the same thing we do, it feels like an attack against us personally. And so that for me is really the fine line, is that, although, you know, there are certain aspects of like a wedding that I don't know that I would, that I would have a problem, you know, that I would have a problem furnishing a same-sex wedding with. I do believe that you should have the right to say, I'm so sorry, the way that I view scripture, the way that I view God, my responsibilities, I can't do this. I think you should have the right to do that. And then finally this, how can you pray over someone if God doesn't specifically give you something to pray? And this was kind of, I feel like it was mentioned in more of a prophetic sense. Like, if you feel like you're supposed to prophesy over somebody and then God doesn't give you something to pray, how do you pray specifically over somebody? The first thing is that when I'm praying, I'll generally ask someone if they come to me. Like, if this is a, you know, a prayer team at the end of, you know, end of service or, you know, what have you, and they come to me, I'll pretty much ask them, hey, what do you, you know, what can I pray for you on? And so even if I don't have a, you know, a word of knowledge or a prophetic word for them, I'll give them an encouraging and general prayer. And I don't think that all prayer has to be prophetic, and all prayer doesn't have to not be prophetic. I think that there's room for both. There have been times where I have specifically prophesied something totally different than somebody, you know, actually thought that they needed. And then there are times where they tell me what their, you know, what their prayer request is, and I speak directly to that. I do think the consideration to keep in mind is, like, if somebody is really, you know, is struggling with, you know, provision, or they're struggling with relationships, that kind of stuff, I do think that there's something to be said for declaration of breakthrough. So, you know, if somebody is asking for prayer because they're going through a really tough financial season, no matter what their experience is, and I'm not going to tell them, oh, hey, are you giving? Are you doing this? Are you doing that? I'm just going to pray for, you know, for breakthrough. Like, Jesus, you know, my brother is needing breakthrough in the area of finances. Lord, I thank you that you are the God of our, you know, God of our breakthrough. You're always taking care of us. You told us you'd provide for us. Lord, I ask that you would provide for him. That's not a prophetic word. It's just simply it's a biblical word that says that, you know, Jesus promised to take care of us. So I'm going to pray that he will. I think there are times that all we're really doing is we're declaring the promises that God has already given us. And so I don't worry too much about, whether I have a specific prophetic word for somebody. And I think the other thing to keep in mind too is, even as a prophetic person, I want to remind you that just because you're prophetic doesn't mean you always have to prophesy over people. Like, don't try to force a word out. That's something that I learned pretty, after a couple of years of really operating in prophetic ministry was I don't have to force a word out. Just because I have a prophetic gifting doesn't mean that everything that I say has to be prophetic. It's, there's a difference between me laying hands on someone and saying, I've got a real word from the Lord for you, and just praying. I mean, to be honest, looking at the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is a declaration. I mean, it's a model and a declaration. I don't think that Jesus gave us a liturgy, but he did give us a model of how to pray. That phrase, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's an apostolic mandate. Like, that's not just what we're praying, that's what we want to live. But at the same time, that's not necessarily a prophetic prayer. It's just a prayer. It's asking God to do what only he can do. Lord, can you bring heaven down to earth? Lord, can you, give me this day my daily bread and help me to forgive just as you've forgiven me. So I guess in that sense, what I would tell you is, number one, ask people what they need prayer for. Number two, don't feel like you always have to prophesy over somebody. And remind yourself that a declaration of what someone is actually needing is just as powerful often as a prophetic word. Maybe the final answer to this would be, if you actually feel like the Lord is telling you to go and pray and prophesy over someone, I think that's awesome. And the biggest thing that you're going to have to do in that sense is have the faith to actually say, okay, God has not given me a word, but he's really highlighted somebody to me. And I feel like I need to go lay hands on them and actually pray for them. To be honest with you, that happens to me all the time. I mean, there are times where I feel like God gives me a word for people like a week or 2 weeks or even 3 weeks ahead of time. But then there are a lot of times where I just know I'm supposed to go pray for someone. God does not give me an idea of what I'm going to pray ahead of time. I have no idea what he wants me to say. But the moment that I actually say, can I pray for you? Then the Lord begins to reveal things to me to begin to minister over them. And so in that sense, I guess what I would say is remind yourself that God doesn't need you to know ahead of time what you're going to say. What he really needs from you is to partner with him by faith and say, I am willing to be your vessel today. Well, thanks again for joining us on the Faith Simplified podcast. If this podcast blessed you or if you enjoyed it in any way, I'd like it if you would please like and rate it on social media, maybe even give it a review wherever it is you're listening from. And as always, I want to sign off with this. What you don't know can't help you. And what you don't know is available can't help you out of whatever you're in. Thanks again for joining us on the Faith Simplified podcast.